To Psalm 90. I will continue through Ephesians next week, but this has been a burdensome text for me that I just really sensed the Lord wanted me to work through. It's been something weighing heavily on my heart for the last few months. And having been at home, the Lord sometimes has remarkable ways of waking you up. So I'm going to read the psalm in its entirety, and basically, the one thing I want us to leave with is repentance. That God would break our hearts, and that God would revive us, and we would quit playing games. I really sense that in my own heart, and then even just going back home and visiting four different churches, I just see how easy it is to go through the motions, to fake it till you make it. This is the first book of book number 4. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. O Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O descendants of Adam. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80. And yet their pride is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear you deserve? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return to us, O Lord. How long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor, literally, beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Let's pray. Father, we beseech you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, pity your servants this morning. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that you're a straight shooter. And Lord, that you didn't do a survey and ask us what we think you should put in the word. Lord, that you have inspired it. You have breathed it out by your Spirit. And it is profitable. And we pray, Lord, that those who need reproof would be reproved, and those who need rebuke would be rebuked, and those who need instruction would be instructed, and those who need comfort would be comforted, and those who need salvation would be regenerated and granted faith and repentance unto life in Christ. Father, so many times we come and we go through the motions, and our heart is fixed upon anything and everything but you and what you have done for us in Christ. Lord, even your children who have been blood-bought and have the Holy Spirit, how often we find ourselves struggling and toiling after the vanities of this world. And so, Father, I ask, you know this is the desire of my heart. It's not just for myself, but us as a church. And as your people throughout the world, you would give us a proper view of you and your holiness and us and our sinfulness and you and your eternality and us and our mortality. That you would show us, Lord, that we will stand before you, that we would quit playing games, believer and unbeliever alike, that we will stand before the judgment throne of Christ. And we will render account for every thoughtless word and every sin. Oh, Father, teach us to number our days, that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Oh, that we might not live the rest of our days in futility, wasting the life in Christ we have, wasting the abundant life he died and rose again to give us. Oh, Lord, that you might flourish and prosper your work in our midst. And we pray for our children, Lord. That one generation to another might praise you for your work in Christ. Oh, Father, sober us this morning. May we not trifle with the living God. May you remind us afresh that you are a consuming fire. Pray this in Christ's worthy name. Amen. These words almost sound strange to many of our ears in the 21st century. Where it's all love and joy and peace. And yet when you read through the Bible, you do see a lot of this language of fierce anger and wrath and judgment. And yes, even upon the redeemed. God has been putting it heavy on my heart for some reason. I don't know if he's calling me home soon. I don't know why. But I'm going to stand before him one day, and so will every single one of you. And it was probably about 4 months ago where the Lord hammered my heart. I was talking to one of you. And I thought, this man is going to die soon. And if I outlive him, I will be doing his funeral. If Christ does not return in the next 80 years, you will all be standing before his judgment seat upon your death. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, not a second chance, but judgment. This is a prayer written by Moses, who, as you read the Bible, you understand, is a great interceder for the people who have this propensity and a proclivity to turn their backs on God. Yes, even the redeemed people. It seems that more often than not, they see the mighty works of God. And immediately they're toying with the trinkets of this world and sinning against God. Most commentators think that this is birthed in Numbers 14. And if you're familiar with the book of Numbers, you have these wandering nomads getting ready to prepare to enter into the promised land. And their life is not characterized by obedience. These people who had experienced the mighty right hand of God are characterized more by grumbling and groaning and complaining and sin. And Moses is crying out on behalf of them. Oh God, have mercy on them. Wake them up to the reality that they're going to stand before you one day. And that's what's heavy on my heart. I don't know what will happen. When I was walking to work this week, it gets very narrow on 13th Street, right around 2nd Avenue North. And I kept wondering, will I get hit by a car? What are the last words I am going to speak to these people? God, would you give me another Sunday to preach to them the unsearchable riches of Christ? I wondered, will a car, some young girl texting, or some idiot guy in his big truck gunning it, is he going to plow off the road and kill me? And if not, what will I tell them this Sunday if you spare me a few more days? This is what the Lord has been laying heavy on my heart. And it's not just Moses' prayer. I would say this is the prayer of Christ of John 17. And this is the prayer of every faithful pastor. Oh God, would you wake your slumbering church up? I've been reading a lot of Martin Lloyd-Jones, and my man crush has not diminished, but it's increased. And I find myself often in his shoes, where he was battling against a church that was consumed with methodologies and entertaining the masses, and it was just enough for them to fill up a church and have people line the coffers with their paltry offerings. And Lloyd-Jones says, no. The gospel has been given because we need it. We're actually going to die and stand before God, and we're not here to entertain people. That I'm not here to give you a song and dance. That I'm not to play games and trivialize the written word of God. And so I'm reading about revival in this book, and this man rightly looks at the lives of men like Jonathan Edwards and Martin Lloyd-Jones. And these men would preach the full counsel of God. That God would actually send revival through Jonathan Edwards preaching a sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That their foot will slip in due season, and that Jonathan Edwards would preach this solemn message, and people would interrupt halfway through, and they would say, yes, God, we are under your wrath. We need Christ. I don't want to just tack him on. I need Christ. So Moses is interceding for a wayward, sinful people who had seen much of God, and because Egypt was still in their heart, it had not been fully purged out. Moses, it seems, is continually praying this. Matthew Henry said, likely that Moses taught this prayer to the people to pray daily in their little tents as they were longing to enter into the promised land. That is us. We are still sojourners. We have not entered. We have not crossed the Jordan into Canaan. And this is a prayer of Moses. He's the man of God that God had commissioned to lead the people into the promised land. I wish I could divide this psalm up into some quaint little sections, but the Lord laid it on my heart. No, just work through it, Ryan. You don't divide up the word of truth. You don't make it fit a sermon. You don't sermonize the word. You just preach it. You just lay it before the people and trust the Spirit whom I'm given to apply it to our hearts. But if I could break it up into a threefold division, it would be that Moses is looking back and he's seen what God has done. And then he looks around and he realizes that the people are not living the lives that God had saved them to live. So he looks back and he looks around, and then he looks up or he looks forward and he pleads and he cries out, God, have mercy on your wayward people. I am certain, and not because I'm a prophet, but because I have a mirror at home, that many of you who are even in Christ are still toying with sin. That you're playing God games with God, with whom you have to do. You have seemed to have forgotten that your sin will find you out. And you are abusing the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are receiving the grace of God in Christ in vain, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7. There are some of you who think that God has saved you to continue in your sin. No, no, He has saved us for a holy calling. And I pray that God would strike your heart by His Holy Spirit. My great desire is that God would grant repentance. I think of Peter in Acts chapter 3 preaching, and the Spirit comes upon the people, and Peter says, repent therefore and turn again, that God may blot out your sins, that times of refreshing may come upon you. I look around and we're not living in times of refreshing. We're living in times of futility. I know this seems harsh, but this is just what the Lord hammered my heart with while I was home and seeing all these mega churches in Winnipeg playing games. And so quick I'm to judge, and I thought, Ryan, are you playing games? Never mind them. I've not set you to be an overseer over them. Ryan, are you playing games? And are people under your care playing games? Preach to them. Verse 1. Moses reminds himself with God's covenantal promises. O Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. One translation says, Lord, you have been our protector in all generations. And this Hebrew word for dwelling place is actually found in the verse Tony was talking about in Psalm 91, verse 9b, translated refuge in the ESV. Lord, you have been our, the Hebrew word is a lair, where animals would hide and they would be protected and kept safe from their enemies. And Moses is reminding God, as it were, with the great promises that God had promised, that he had entered into covenant with this wayward people in Exodus. And in 19 he says, I have saved you with a strong and a right hand, that you would be my people. And that through my word, in your obedience, you would be a blessing to the people. Moses is reminding God, if you feel that maybe I've started the sermon off a little strong and a little tough, remind yourself, if you're in Christ, that God has promised you that he would be your dwelling place. He would be your protector. And I thought it was interesting. The very thing you need protection from the most this morning is not earthly foes. It is not disease. It is not even poverty, nor Satan. You need to hide in God's refuge to protect you from God. And if you're an unbeliever here this morning, I beg you, find refuge in the cleft of a rock, because his wrath is a relentless torrent of rage and anger. We're going to see that it sweeps people up like a tsunami. And if you're feeling, okay, well, I'm good, I'm in Christ, then appropriate this message to your heart and plead with God to give you courage to plead with your co-workers and your neighbors and your friends. Because they need more than anything else to hide, not from all kinds of worldly things. They don't even need to hide from terrorists and Muslim extremists. They need to hide from God's wrath. Lord, says the man of God to the people of God, you have been our dwelling place. Now, if it's true that Moses probably is writing around the time of Numbers 14, when the people had sent spies into the land and two came back with a favorable report and the 10 were a bunch of unbelieving cowards, and God says, that's it, I'm done. This generation is not going to enter the promised land. And Moses is saying, Lord, it doesn't matter if I enter the promised land or if they enter the promised land. By faith, you are our dwelling place. You are our blessing. You are the one who keeps us safe. Moses would have to remind himself of this, because Moses himself never entered the promised land. Because Moses, angry at the people of God, struck the rock and God said, you're not entering. And Moses says, that's okay. You are our dwelling place. Now, before it gets hot and heavy and you feel really convicted, I want you to understand that Psalm 91 is placed intentionally after Psalm 90. If you feel the weight of sin upon you afresh this morning, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Oh, that you would say, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. All these plagues and all of these nasty things that are upon the people in Psalm 90 will be alleviated if they would but repent and trust in God afresh. He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. These were the things that were smiting the people of Israel in Numbers 14, before and after. Oh, that God would grant us repentance and that we would afresh dwell in the shelter of the Most High. That you would repent. The first word reminds us that Moses is a lot more God-centered in his prayers than we are. I think this is the perplexity of the modern evangelical church today. This is a travesty is that we're very man-centered, and that's why we have such insipid, such weak, such ephemeral repentance, and why we have such a light view of sin. God forbid that we as the people of God would deal and treat sin lightly. Lord, Adonai, Hebrew plural of intensity, sovereign Lord, some translate it. This is not, you will note, all caps. Yahweh is Lord in all caps, but this is Adonai, Master, King. God has created Moses and he has created the people. And as creator, he has the right to rule and demand things of them. And Moses is falling on his face and saying, "You are Lord, but we have fallen short. That you as a king have every right to punish us." This is so rare today. Yes, he is Savior. And yes, he is friend. But yes, he is also Lord. He is Adonai. He is sovereign, omnipotent King and Master and Ruler. And we have sinned against his reign. Lord, you have been our dwelling place. Now I want you to see that this prayer, this psalm, can be understood in one of two ways. As a great terror or as a great comfort. Pretend to you, I'm giving you a description of a warrior that he's 6'6", 310 pounds, and that he is a mighty and valiant warrior who's slain many in his wake. And then I tell you, he's on your side. That's a great relief, isn't it? But then I turn to you, Jake, and say, he's angry at you. And that's how you should understand this. Lord, if you are in Christ, there is great hope. He is with you and for you and not against you. But if you are his enemy, the sovereign king is angry and you need to come to terms and do business with him. Don't wait. I'm not going to give you an altar call at the end of the sermon. I'm giving you an altar call right now. Before the mountains were ever brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Not only is he a mighty and valiant king, he is an eternal king. It is one thing to be under a bad president for 4 years, or to fear the wrath of an enemy for 50 years. That is one thing. But to have an enemy against you for eternity is another. And yet, the one who is everlasting, who slayed his son, as it were, before the foundation of the world, is on your side, if you are a Christian. Before he formed the earth, before he gave birth to it, or the world, he has been God, and he is on his throne. And so I want to start this morning the way Moses starts, with a high and an exalted view of God. And John Calvin, and his institutes, rightly said that there's a spectacles or a pair of glasses that we wear when we come to Scripture. And he says it has to do with your high view of God and your low view of man. And the two are correlated. And so many times we come to the Scriptures thinking, well, I'm not such a bad person and my sin really isn't that big of a deal. And the reason why we come to the Scriptures with such a haughty view of ourselves is because we have such a low view of God. If you really want to hate your sins, if you really want to cast them away, don't look at sin, look at God. If you get one glimpse of his blazing glory, you will see all of those sins and you will run from them. Lord Adonai, eternal God, eternal judge, you return man to the dust and say, return. You will notice that I translate it, O descendants of Adam. That's what the Hebrew word for man here is, Adam. I think Moses is reminding himself of Genesis chapter 3. Why are the people of Israel in such a plight? It is because of sin. Why do we die? It is because of sin. For the wages of sin is death, physical and spiritual. God has the power, because He is sovereign and eternal King, to return man to dust. Do you realize that one day you will be lower down in a casket into the ground? You know that. But do you know it? That's the prayer of Moses. Do you realize it? That there will be people dressed in black one day if Christ tarries, weeping and bemoaning your passing. God says, "Return, O children of man, to the dust." And Moses was acquainted with this. I don't know how often the people died, but if there were 3 million people that left Egypt and were in this massive exodus towards the promised land, and God says, not one of you under 40 will see, but your carcasses shall fall dead in the desert. Moses saw a lot of death. And I don't think they prettied it up the way we do with $5,000-$10,000 coffins. He saw people swallowed up by the ground, returning to the dust in many ways. God, a sovereign and infinite Lord, has the right and the power to return us all to dust. Ecclesiastes 6, as Tony was reading it, is quite remarkable in how many parallels there are. 4,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past. It is like a watch in the night. I was reading in one book that the average Egyptian age was 40 to 50 years old, and so they broke it up nicely into sort of decades. The first 10 years, the child was sort of just to be a child, sort of to live as a child. And then from age 10 to 20 was the time he learned to trade. And then from age 30 to 40, he saved up for himself. And then age 40 to 50, he lived and died. The Jews might have lived a little longer, maybe 70. The super strong and healthy ones, maybe 80. But Moses is even saying, say you live to be Methuselah's age, 969. It's still like that. It's still a vapor. That's what vanity means in Hebrew. It's a breath. And that's what God is saying here. God returns man to dust, whether you're 10, 20, 40, 50, 80, 200. He will return you to dust, and your life is but a vapor. So teach us, Lord, to number our days. Some of you may have more counting, but in the eternal is a perspective of things, your counting isn't really that much more if you live to be 90 than if you be to 60. We see the eternality of God contrasted now with the mortality of man. I know this is morbid, but it's in the Bible. You sweep them away as with a flood. You could translate that, you cause them to die. Or the ESV is probably taking this Hebrew verb that comes from the idea of showers or thunderstorms. And that's the picture. That man with all of his strength is laying up all these treasures. And I think of tsunamis. I even think of the hurricane that hammered the East Coast. All these people raising their fist at God, and with all of their skyscrapers, one storm, one flood can wipe it all out. God can devastate. And God could easily sweep you and all of your possessions away like a flood. You realize that. Think of the flood in Genesis. All those people had lived all their lives snuffed out. All their houses and all of their getaway cottages and their new truck and whatever they had bought swept away like a flood. Not only swept away like a flood, they're like a dream. I don't remember my dreams very well. My dreams are like 5 seconds. Some of your dreams are like 8 hours, but it's still like a dream. Your life is like a dream. And then he uses a very common metaphor to the brevity of life, likening it to grass. Isaiah 40 said the exact same thing. In 1 Peter 1 and James 1, quote Isaiah 40, that our life is like grass. In the morning it flourishes, is renewed. Some of you young people, you're young and you're flourishing. You're going to look in the mirror sooner than later, and you're going to see a decrepit, dying carcass. In the evening it fades and withers. If that doesn't get bad enough, look at verse 7. For we are brought to an end by your anger. So here are the people of God who have been called out, who have been elected, as it were, to be a blessing to the nations, and they're wasting their lives under God's displeasure. Is that you, Christian? You were meant to live for so much more. Not to live squabbling and bickering and fighting for the scraps. When Christ in his eternal majesty says, come, satisfy yourself with me, satiate yourself with me. Instead, even the people of God are consumed, you could translate that, or brought to an end with God's anger. The people of God wasting their lives because they had forsaken God. By your wrath we are dismayed. Are you dismayed this morning? Perhaps it's because you just need to repent of some sin that you just refuse to let go of. You have set our iniquities before you. I've heard it preached from various preachers, so I don't know who gets the credit. But I remember Paul Washer saying that if you could list, if my sins were listed up here for all of you to see, even my sins this morning, I would run and I would hide. If your sins were listed up on this backdrop for all to see, you would hide. You would be ashamed. And for some reason, that is more weighty to us than knowing that God sees our sins. You set our iniquities before you. That's the problem. Even our secret sins, some commentators think, these are the idols that we hide, that we think no one will see. God sees those idols. Why are the people dying all around Moses? Because they don't understand God's hatred for sin. Do you understand it? We talk of the cross much, but the cross shows us God's ruthless anger against sin. We would do well to remember that. Therefore, remember not just the kindness of God, says Paul in Romans 9. Remember also the severity of God. Why would you hold your sins so dearly this morning? Now you might be thinking of the big sins. Lust. Greed. I'm thinking of sins like bitterness. Envy. Malice. Pride. Unbelief. Right? Moses looks back. Yes, God is faithful. And he looks around. We're so unfaithful. This is not God being mean. This is God being just. Why are they wavering in the wilderness? Because they have sin that they still cherish in their heart. I plead that none of us here would be cherishing sin in our heart. Even the hidden things, the idols that we can quickly cover over with a suit or a smile. God sets our secret sins in the blazing light of his presence. God's people had been called by God to be a light to the nations. But mark it, God will not be mocked. Paul says in Galatians 6, whatever you sow to the flesh, you will reap of the flesh. And what you sow to the Spirit, you will reap of that Spirit. God is not mocked. And I'm not just talking to unbelievers. I'm talking to believers who are trifling with sin. Verse 9, this continues the torrent. You wish that maybe it would lighten up a little bit. But this is what we must come face to face with before we see revival. I read it in the Bible, and I even read it when I read the Puritans. That until we see God as He is and our sin as it is, until we actually hate the sin that so mars us and so brings the name of Christ through the mud in the eyes of the world, until we see that, until we hate our sin, until we deplore it and loathe our sin, we will never cast it away. Until God shows us the ugliness of our sin in light of His holy hatred of it, we will never see revival. I don't know what you think revival is, but every time you've ever seen revival in the Bible or in church history, it is always marked by people clinging and striving after the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Moses is just being real. He knows the people are sinners. I know I'm a sinner, and I know you're sinners. Let's just be real and quit playing games. All our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh, or in the Hebrew, like a groan before God. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Some of you will live to be 100. What does it matter? In light of Ecclesiastes, what does it matter? It'd be better to be stillborn if you live 100 years of futility than to live none. Even their span, the Hebrew word is pride. That's the best years. That's you in your teenage years from 15 to 30. 15 years doesn't last long. I still remember the days when I could play hockey and soccer and not be sore. Still remember the days when I had nice, long, full hair? I remember those days. Gone. Even the best, most vigorous days of our life when we can work 15-hour shifts and not feel it the next week. Gone. It's a span. I don't have big hands, but even if your hands were twice as big as mine, that's still not very big. The span is toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Verse 11 is what is going to bring us to what I desire, a cry for mercy in light of our repentance. Verse 11. Everyone loves verse 12. Verse 12 is on the heels of verse 11. Who considers? Who knows, literally? You could translate that, who contemplates? Or some translations, who can fathom? This is why we need the Holy Spirit. You can sign a creed that says, yeah, God is holy and hates sin. You can know that intellectually, but until you know God hates sin so much because of the cross, you will not flee from it. Who considers, contemplates the power of your anger? The NET, the intensity of it. I hope this gives you a new, profound understanding of the cross. Who considers the power of God's anger? How differently would you live if you contemplated the intensity, the ferocity, the bigness of God's, you could translate that, raging fury? My dad is not saved. Oh, how would that change me? My dad's best days are behind him. And one day, God will say to him, like He will say to me, return, descendant of Adam, to the dust from which you came. This is what we need to pray for a church and for Lethbridge. When I'm sharing the gospel with unbelievers, they're not going to get saved unless they consider the power of God's anger against their sin. And if you're toying and trifling with some kind of sin that you don't think is a big deal, you will never gain victory over it until you understand God's power and His intensity and His anger and hatred towards that sin. Who considers the wrath of God according to the fear that is due Him? This is not a popular message. Some of you might not be back next week. I am fine with that, because I might not be back next week either. I might not be here tomorrow. I don't know. You might not be back, one, because you hated the message, or two, because God takes you home like a sweeping flood. And you stand before the consuming fire. You can only pray that it is spent on Christ and the cross and not borne upon you for eternity. I pray that we would consider more God's powerful anger. I'm not getting legalistic on you. Moses is interceding, yes, for unregenerate people, but he's also interceding for people who are regenerated. I think that's the problem with the church. I was walking home yesterday and I was thinking this. This is how I think most Christians liken God in their relationship to Him. Not just their dad, but a stepdad. Okay, the stepdad is the one who all he cares about is appeasing the kids, and the kids can do whatever they want as long as they like the dad. That is not our God. God doesn't say, well, what will make Ryan... God says, this is who I am. I am holy and I am unapproachable. And I dwell in unapproachable light. And I hate sin. And I'm angry against your sin. And I'm going to punish your sin. Which is why we need to flee for refuge to the cross. God is not our stepdad who is trying to win our approval. He's immutably holy and unchanging. And whether you receive Him or reject Him tonight, He's not going to cry a river. He is Lord. He is judge, and He is infinitely so. Every attribute of His is infinite in power and longevity. How could any of you unregenerate sit here this morning and reject His offer of Christ? That is the craziness of sin, that I know some of you will leave here dead in your sins. You will say, like members of my family, I'll take my chance, Ryan. This is why we need to pray. The longer I'm a Christian, the more I long for revival. I know it's not going to be in me raising my voice, or in how pretty I look, or in how cool our worship band is, unless God the Spirit comes and gives us the ability to know the power of His wrath, we will not live any different. So teach us to number our days. You know this verse. It's preached at many funerals. And unfortunately, verses 1 to 11 are not. Why should we number our days? Because God is holy and we are not. Even as a Christian, forgiven by the blood of Christ, in His substitutionary atonement, I still should deplore sin and run from it. I should still hate it. I don't want to stand before God having sinned right before... No, I want to stand before Him having been faithful, like Paul. I've finished my race. And I've kept the faith. My conscience is clean. I long for that. And so should you. Teach us. Even if you're a Christian, number your days, that you may get a heart of wisdom. One translation says, teach us to consider our mortality so we might live wisely. And this is not just a quick little, okay, I'm dying. No, this is to be an ongoing reflective meditation. Do you actually live when you wake up? This could be the last day I live. I'm thinking of this. I didn't watch it. It was on Netflix. I forget the name of the thing. It's, I think, pretty skanky, so I didn't click on it. But anyways, this lady, The Big C, I think it's called. And this lady is diagnosed with terminal cancer. And so basically the sitcom chronicles... I've never watched it, I'm guessing. It chronicles her life and how she's to live the last days of her life. And how she says to people, hey, you shut up! She would never say that unless she was dying. She keeps short accounts. She's bolder than she would normally be because she doesn't care what people think, because she's going to die soon. Christian, that's you. You might be given another 50 years. Hands, breath, dream, flood, grass. You have very little time on this earth. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's not a scripture. Well, 1 Corinthians 3 is. We lay on the foundation of Christ, what? Gold and silver and precious stones. Or, if you don't number your days and walk in wisdom, wood, hay, and straw. Yeah, you will be saved and it will be burned up, but what a wasted life for a Christian. So many of you, like me, are wasting your life as a Christian. Here, God, I could have lived on fire for you. Here's some straw. Don't you want to give him precious jewels and gold and silver? Yeah, I know it comes through Christ, but Paul is writing this in 1 Corinthians 3 about what he offers. I know that it's all the grace of God. Don't give me that talk. Sometimes we abuse the grace of God to lethargy and disobedience. Yeah, if we do anything good, I do recognize it's the grace of God working in us to will and to do His good pleasure. I know that. But we still need to. We need to heed this. Teach us. Pray this now. Teach me, Father, to number my days, that I may get a heart of wisdom. What does it look like? Well, this is part of wisdom literature. And as you read, say, Proverbs or Ecclesiastes or Psalms, what does it mean to walk in wisdom? It means to walk aright under God's reign in God's kingdom. It just means to take His word and obey it. It means to fear Him. What is the beginning of wisdom? Proverbs 1:7, Proverbs 9:11. The beginning of wisdom is what? Fear of the Lord. You know why so many of you play with sin? You know why I play with sin? It's because I don't have a proper view. I have not considered God's fear. It says here, I have not considered God's wrath according to the fear He deserves. Yes, that's reverence, and yes, that's awe. But lurking in that Hebrew word is also terror and fright. 2 weeks ago, actually, the Lord laid it on my heart. I was driving to the church I was going to preach at. And God says, don't you dare add anything to my word. Not audibly. And this is what He brought to mind. I actually believed this and it changed the way I preached. I wasn't like trying to tell jokes. I can strike you dead, Ryan, right now if you play a game with my word. Yeah, I believe that. It spoke to my heart. Ryan, you could drop dead like Ananias or Sapphira. You could drop dead like Uzzah. You could be like Hophni and Phineas. Ryan, do not play games with holy things. That changed the way I preached. When you're on the internet, that could change the way you think. Do not play games. I strike you down. Like Achan? You think you can hide it? You know the scriptures, but until God by His Spirit moves in our hearts, until we truly number our days and we truly have a heart of wisdom, namely we have a life characterized by obedient reverence to God and His commands in His kingdom. Why are you so disobedient? Because you don't have a heart of wisdom. One of the ways you can get a heart of wisdom is to number your days. So in the first section, he looks back. God, yes, you're faithful. Looks around. God, we're so unfaithful. And he moves to a plea now. In light of your wrath, in light of your holiness, have mercy on us. Teach us to live in a way that honors you. I don't want you to lay up wood, hay, and stubble. I don't want you to be like that house in 2 Timothy 2 where it says, yeah, in a house there are some vessels for honorable use and some for dishonorable use. He says to Timothy, if you cleanse yourself of all these defilements, you will be a useful vessel in the hands of God. If you're a Christian, that is what you want more than anything else. I want to be used by God Almighty. Paul says to Timothy, you want a successful ministry? Cleanse yourself of all those defilements. Put away all those sins which so easily entangle and ensnare you. Walk in wisdom. Return, O Lord. The people were not experiencing the blessing God had promised. They forgot Deuteronomy 28 and 29. He says, "You're my people. Yeah, I've redeemed you. But if you walk in disobedience, don't expect my blessing presence." I know that sounds very legalistic and somehow anti-grace, but I find that in the New Testament just as much as the Old Testament. Some of you are living unfruitful lives. You're like the people wandering around in the desert. If that's you, ask God to return. You know what the Hebrew word is? It means repent. It's kind of bold. Now, we know that God doesn't repent in one sense, but He does change His disposition when we change ours. Remember when I preached through Jonah, I waxed eloquently on it, or maybe not so eloquently. God repented. When the Ninevites repented. Now, did God change His mind? No! God always honors obedience and repentance. God always punishes rebellion. So God, who's immutable and unchangeable, His wrath was upon the Ninevites. He can't repent of that because by nature He hates sin. But when they repent of it, now He's favorable to them. That's all they're asking. Now, I'm going to say this as a 5-point Calvinist. God will not return to you until you return to Him. Ooh, look it up. Look in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3. And look in Malachi chapter 3, verse 7, I think. Return to me, He says, and I will return to you. Or in the language of James, draw nigh unto God, and He will draw nigh unto you. Be very careful, Calvinists, of fitting Scripture to your worldview. Return, O God! He is not going to return to you if you're insincere and still sin-loving. Put away the detestable thing, and I will make my habitation with you. 2 Corinthians 7, Joshua chapter 7, wherever Achan is. He says, put away the accursed thing, and I will dwell with you. Keep the accursed thing, and I'm not going to be blessing you. Put away the darkness if you want light to cohabitate your life. I pray that some of us will be moved and will say, return to us, is a better Hebrew translation. Return to us, God. We need you more than anything. I realize how stupid this sin is. How it's wasting and withering my life. Return how long? I want you right now. I don't want to hold on to the sin for another. I want you right now. And God is saying, then right now repent. Return, God. Have pity. They're not asking for justice. Have pity on your servants. That's the language of bold belief. We're your servants. We belong to you. You have guaranteed pity to those who ask. Those who cry out for mercy, your ear is not deaf. It is not going to somehow miss it. You have redeemed us as your servants. And you have promised that if we return to you, your favor will return to us. This is what we need for revival. We need God's favor to return upon the church. But His favor will not return upon the church while we have Achans inhabiting it. This is what I love the most. Satisfy us. The Hebrew word is satiate. And it's often used of food or drink. Eat a good meal, and you're satisfied. And I can't help but think of how it's used in Deuteronomy, where God says, I'm going to satisfy you with food in the promised land. They weren't in the promised land, and they had the manna and the quail, and yet they weren't satisfied. You know why we sin? You know why you sin, Christian? It's because you believe the lie that Christ is not enough. And so if you're wrestling with sin like me, you're crying out, Lord, help me to see that Jesus is more than enough. That in John 6, that He is the bread that gives true life. and his blood, his drink, gives true life. Satisfy us in the morning, not with fancier jobs or more accoutrements. Satisfy us in the morning with what? Your steadfast love, your chesed. It's enough to know that God loves me. And the greatest expression of chesed is Christ. So I have no problem saying, satisfy us in the morning with Christ. Now, he's not talking literally of the morning. He's talking figuratively. Night was seen as a time of punishment. It's dark. We can't see. Oh, Lord, that you would return, and with your return brings the light. And oh, as you return with the light, satisfy us with Christ. Make us as glad for as many days as you've afflicted us. I couldn't help but think of a sister who loves Joel. Oh, that the years that have been eaten by the locusts, oh, that you would restore them tenfold. See, this is the grace of God, isn't it? That he confronts us in our sin. He reminds us of his ability and desire to forgive us if we would but repent. And the times of refreshing will come. Because the times of refreshing bring him glory. Make us glad. Satisfy us. Pray that. You want to fight sin? Cry out, Christ, be my all in all. Let me understand it. Verse 14. I forget how the NLT translates it, but I think it's, let your servants basically show us that you're still at work. Isn't that what you want to see? Do you want to just live a life where we just go through churchianity? As I read these things, maybe it's just me. My heart longs for revival. My heart longs to see God act in ways that give him great glory. That he acts in ways that no man could ever, ever, ever steal the glory. Oh Lord, we want you to work again. Show us your work afresh. Show us your glorious power, literally that splendor. It's a regal majesty of a king. Oh, that Christ might be seen afresh as he is in our midst and in Lethbridge. You have to love that more than your sin, though. And Christ will never... We will never see Christ at work in our midst. We will never see his beauty, or as the ESV translates it, and it's okay, his glorious power in our midst, while there's still unrepentant sin in the camp. I'm not saying we need to be perfectionists. I am saying we need to loathe and deplore and hate the very sin that defiles our garments. I want to see God working. And I want him to work so much that I should say, then let my hand be cut off, or my foot, or whatever it is that is an encumbrance or a hindrance to the work of God. Please, God, remove it. Let your beauty be shown to our children. I was thinking about that and how we should pray on Wednesdays. Now, when I was thinking in my mind, I was weeping in my mind, but I don't feel like weeping now. But I was thinking of your children, Mark, and my children. And I was thinking, oh God, may my daughters love Christ more than me. May they fear God more than me. May they hate sin more than me. May they love the gospel and preach the gospel more and better than I do. May our children be far more faithful than us. This should be our prayer. So let us quit being so faithless. Oh God, that you would work in our children. I don't want them to be cut off in the next generation. I was thinking of Jared. I want God to work in your life, Jared. I want to see Christ's glory in your life, Jared. I want to see it in your twins, Nathan. Yeah, I'm getting all emotional. I mean it. We want to see Christ glorified in our children. Jake, I want to see Christ glorified in you, young man. Oh, that we would do whatever it takes, that God's glorious power would be shown to our children and the next generation. Read Psalm, I forget, 89 maybe. 70. I wrote it down somewhere. 78. Let the favor of the Lord, that's how he began it, Adonai, the Lord our God, be upon us. May He establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands upon us. This is what repentance looks like. As we saw at the Multiply on Friday, repentance is not just feeling guilty because you're a sinner. Repentance is doing something about it. This is what a restored people look like. Yeah, we see that you are infinitely more holy than we could ever conceive, and that we are infinitely more vile and sinful than we could ever imagine. And yet you're willing to forgive us. Oh, that you will be our satiate us with yourself, and you will bring gladness. Oh Lord, we have been restored. Let us work. Oh, that the work of our hands might ultimately be the work of your hands. They want to see God at work, and then they link it. Oh, establish the work of our hands. So let us quit trifling and toying with sin this morning. How will you number your days and get a heart of wisdom? Understanding who God is, understanding who you are, understanding what Christ has done, and then repenting. That's the gospel. Plug, short book you can probably read very shortly. What is the gospel? Greg Gilbert, Nine Marks. He presents it, God, man, Christ response. I see that in Psalm 90. What is a revived church? People who understand God rightly, who understand ourselves and the world rightly, who understand Christ rightly, and who respond rightly. I don't want this just to be another message where it's like, okay, yeah, you got rah-rahed up, and let's go have some chicken or maybe sushi. Because you'll forget this, and that's why I'm crying out, oh God, please don't let us in our stiff-neckedness and in our rebellion grieve and resist the Holy Spirit. Was the Holy Spirit working at this time? Yes, according to Stephen in Acts chapter 8. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears people, you do always resist the Holy Spirit even as your fathers did. Hebrews 3 and 4. Therefore, if you hear His voice, I'm almost done, hon. Harden not your hearts as did the people in the wilderness, Moses' audience. Why did these people die? Because when they heard, the word was not united or mixed with faith. So before I close, pray that God would grant faith and repentance. That's what Paul preached. I think Paul would have preached, well, that's arrogant. Paul, I hope, would have preached repentance and faith out of Psalm 90 like that. How are you carrying your life? Are you the stumbling, doting, life-wasting people in Numbers 14? You've read lots about God at work, but you don't see a lot of God at work in your life. Number your days. Walk in wisdom. 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth, one translation says. Why do his eyes range throughout the whole earth? What? Looking to show himself strong, mighty, on behalf of those whose hearts are wholeheartedly his. The ESV is a little different from that, but that's my paraphrase of the Hebrew. Some of you, this is going to be nasty. Some of you are wasting your life. And when I was taught in seminary, they said, you got to make it plain and simple because people are thinking about anything and everything when you're preaching. What does it look like to walk in wisdom, to fear God? Some of you are watching very ungodly things on the TV and the internet. Some of you are talking very ungodly with your lips at work. Some of you are holding bitterness in your heart. Some of you are wasting your time. You're wasting your money on the vanity of vanities that the world offers you. I'm not going to get legalistic, but God knows, and you know, that you're wasting your life. Do business with God and ask Him, please show me even these hidden sins, these idols. How are you going to spend your money for Christmas? I know that's not cool. Preach on Calvinism all you want, Pastor. Just don't touch my money. I'll nod my head about total depravity. Just don't tell me that by spending money on all kinds of useless things brings dishonor to God. Don't tell me that. That's legalism. I'll just listen to John Piper. Some of you are just wasting your lives. You're not walking in wisdom. You're walking in futility. Read Numbers. That's not the life Christ died to give His people. If you're an unbeliever, I plead with you, you would consider God's wrath. There is a place called hell. Forgot to turn that off. See how it works? Don't get your mind focused on that stupid thing. There is a place called hell. And there's a place called Calvary. And in both of those places, we see the wrath of God exercised. How much do I have to hate you to not tell you that you'll go to hell? I have to hate you a lot if you're an unbeliever. I don't care if you carry a Bible in here. I don't care if you can recite to me a whole bunch of facts. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ in spirit and truth, there's reserved for you a day of torment and judgment. But the beautiful thing is that God loved the world. He sent and He gave us His only Son, that whoever would repent of their sins and believe in Him might not perish. That's the word for eternal destruction, but might have life everlasting. That God would fill you with Himself. He would satiate you with His goodness. That's the gospel. And if you're a believer and you've forgotten it, remind yourself of the gospel afresh. That God loved you and He gave Christ for you. That you wouldn't waste your life. Not only just avoid hellfire, that you would say, ah, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Father, as we come to the table, we do ask, Lord, that we would consider your anger and your wrath and your hatred and your animosity against sin and sinners. We thank you that He who knew no sin in our place for our sake became sin. So that in Him, that those of us who have repented and trusted in Christ, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Father, this has been a heavy message. I pray that people won't leave here unnecessarily laden with guilt. That they would understand that repentance is a gift and it's a glorious one at that. That they don't need to leave here sulking, but they can leave here restored. Begging you to return and the favor you bring and begging you to establish the work of their hands, whether they're a stay-at-home mom or they go to work tomorrow or they're a pastor like me, Lord. We thank you for the gift of repentance. Father, if there's any unsaved here, I pray, draw them irresistibly to yourself in Christ by the power of the Spirit, we ask. Be glorified, Lord, not just in this message, but in the response to it. We long to obey it, not be hearers only, deceiving ourselves. And give us the Spirit now to celebrate the table in light of such a heavy sermon, such a heavy text. Thank you that in Christ you are our refuge, our dwelling place. Oh, may everyone here be found taking refuge in the shelter of the Most High, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.